I'm certainly grateful for the opportunity to be here with you for a couple of reasons. One is I'm getting an extra day out of this Indian summer by coming 600 miles east. I looked at the weather on the television this morning and saw that my family is somewhere in the 30s or low 40s today. I get to tell them what it was like over this way. But more importantly than that, for the opportunity to spend some time with you and to be able to share together in a study of God's Word. There's some people in this building that mean a great deal to me. You have offered me a lot of encouragement for a lot of years, and I appreciate that and have always appreciated that interest that you have shown in me personally. And I also particularly have a care for you because of a relationship that we have in Christ. I don't have a blood relative in this city, unless you trace it back a long ways to get a blood connection somewhere from Noah or later. But I have a lot of people here who are related to me spiritually. And it's because of that that we are together today. I want to commend your willingness to study some questions such as the ones that we're going to be focusing on this week. They are questions that are very important for us. Questions that we've studied before, most of us have. And yet, like so many things, it seems like we often need to come back and spend more time on them. Focus again on what God has presented for us as His truth. The booklets that have been handed out today are incomplete by design. And I just want to mention that ahead of time so that if you're looking ahead in that and you think, well, I wish you were dealing more with this or with that, it's possible that I'm not dealing with it, and it's possible that I've left it out of the outlines in some way intentionally. Some of the qualifications that we're going to look at, I didn't want to take up the space that it would have been involved to try to give all the details in the outline, but we're going to need to spend a little more time on them in our studies. So I guess that's one way of saying that I would encourage you to be here as we participate in these studies together. Part of it, too, may be incomplete just because there are so many different things that could be brought into a study like this that it's necessary to narrow the topic and try to focus on the things that seem to be most needed. As we begin these studies together, I want to make a few things by way of an appeal to each of you. Because of the concern that we have for the Lord's work and for the church in this particular place, it's important that we approach a study of anything pertaining to its function with a genuine concern to do what's right in the eyes of God and what is right for our brethren. And because of that, I want to appeal to you to listen to these lessons and study in these lessons, first of all, for yourself. It is so easy for us to sit there and listen to the Word of God being taught or preached and to kind of almost take our ears off and hand them to somebody else and say, I'll listen, but I'm going to make the application for you. Some of these things we need to be considering others and how they apply. We need to be evaluating other men and their qualifications and their work. But let's first listen for ourselves. And let's glean from these things lessons about our own responsibilities in service to God. In Matthew chapter 7 at verse 1, Jesus said, Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, Let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Let's make sure that any time we come to a study of God's Word, that we are seeking, first of all, to learn and apply the messages to ourselves, and then that we use them in teaching and application to others. So many times the problems that revolve around subjects of elders and deacons and their relationship and work among a church come down because we are very critical of others and not doing our own jobs ourselves. Let's make sure that we're applying these lessons as they need to be. And as we learn in our study of God's Word, whether it's as we study together or individually, when we see areas where we are falling short, let's admit that, make the proper corrections of it, whether that means confessing it before God, if it's only something that He's aware of, perhaps a problem of attitude that has not manifested itself in action, or if it's something that has demonstrated itself in action toward others, then we need to correct it before those people. We can't just act as if it never happened and think that we're somehow going to gloss over it. When we have sinned, we need to correct ourselves before God. And every person here who's a member of this church realizes that there are problems here regarding elders, deacons, and the relationship of those men to the church. And there are problems regarding attitudes within the congregation toward each other. I don't think it takes any Einstein to figure that out, and I know it doesn't take somebody living right here in town to figure it out. I have lamented at times when I have heard people from hundreds of miles away mention to me about a problem in the church at Payton City. And when I would inquire of what brought them to the knowledge of this particular problem, the source of it would be somebody who lives in Payton City who's not a Christian, not a member of the church, told them about it because they keep hearing about it from people who are here. Brethren, that's not the way we ought to be working in our relationship to each other. And we need to recognize when we have problems like those, and we need to address them biblically and see what our responsibilities are. This morning, I would like for us to focus on some various aspects of the relationships of elders to the church and of the church to elders, because it's so important that we understand what God expects of us as we work with each other. First of all, I'd like for us to look at three primary passages that deal with the responsibilities of elders toward a church. And you might be thinking that our focus this week is supposed to be on deacons, and that's largely true. But in reality, we're probably going to spend more time on elders than deacons, because if we don't spend some time laying some very important groundwork, then deacons have no function. We need to understand some things about what elders are to do and their relationship to the church. First of all, in Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 28. I'd like for us to notice in this 20th chapter of Acts some of the very solemn charges given by Paul to the Ephesian elders regarding the work that they were to do so that that church could thrive. He tells them in verse 28, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And then if we drop down to verse 35, he says, "I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" As we look at this passage and the next several, we are going to be focusing on the responsibilities of elders to the rest of the church. Those of you who are not elders need to be looking at these passages from the standpoint of how can I make it as easy as possible for those men who lead to guide me in these matters. But to the elders, he reminds them that they are overseers of a church which is purchased with the blood of Christ. And he is not speaking there of the purchase of a building or an institution. He is talking about the purchase of people. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. That is to be the motive of our service, and that is to be the reminder to elders of the solemn charge that they have been given. By this reference to the blood of Christ, I believe that Paul is alluding to the sacrificial service that Jesus had demonstrated toward those people. In Philippians chapter 2, the first few verses, he speaks of the example of Jesus Christ as he had given himself as a sacrifice for others. And he says in verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." And that includes, of course, the attitude of elders toward other Christians. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The humility, the obedience, the sacrifice of Jesus are to be presented to us as examples of the conduct God expects of us. And so when Paul reminds the Ephesian elders that Jesus paid for these people with his blood, he is saying, you give everything that you possibly can. Sacrifice yourselves as servants for their best interest and to seek what is truly the best for that flock. This idea of selfless service, a sacrifice, I think also is implied in Acts 20, verse 35. The only place in the Bible that we have this quotation of what Jesus said. It's not found in the gospel accounts. But he quotes Jesus and says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. As a reminder of the importance of supporting the weak. Giving ourselves for the benefit of others. Sacrificing of ourselves. In the 20th chapter of Acts, he warns them about dangers of problems that would come from within the church and even from among the elders. He talks about those grievous wolves that could arise among them, not sparing the flock. It is a responsibility of elders to take heed, to be on guard against those things. And it does not matter if those grievous wolves are popular. Many times people put on some really nice looking sheepskin, and they can hide the true nature of the man that's held within that and can be very popular among people, but can do a great deal of destruction. And we need to be cautious about basing our appraisal of men on their popularity. Serving as elders is not an honorary position of a figurehead. It is not something to which men are elected by popularity. It is something that is a very solemn charge of work. And so he reminds them of his labor to proclaim the gospel among them. And he tells them that truth must prevail above all men. There is no relationship that we have with any human being that is ever to be more important than the truth of God's word. And for that reason, I gave a lot of thought and prayer and study and deciding just how to handle some things as I came in here to study on some of these topics with you. And as I was getting ready to leave home, I was there for Bible study Wednesday night, and they knew I was planning to leave early Thursday morning to come over to study here. And one of the men there said, well, as you go, speak the truth in love. And that's all we can do. And that's all I'm here to do. I'm not here to protect or defend anybody. I'm not here to try to slant it in a certain way that's going to favor one group of people over another. Because if I do that, if I hold back from declaring the whole counsel of God as Paul had proclaimed in Ephesus, what I do is I cut off the only basis of a relationship that I have with any of you. As I said earlier, we're not blood relatives. We are children of God. And if I lie, I cut myself off from God and therefore separate myself from you. And if I lead you into something by my teaching that is against the will of God, we're both going to be separated from God and to break that meaningful relationship. Paul proclaimed the truth, and he reminded these people that they needed to be faithful to truth above any loyalties or allegiances to men. And he also reminds them that while they must be diligent about the work of withstanding evil, they also must support the weak. They must demonstrate love toward one another. Something that I had never noticed before in my study until I was working on this material, that I caught about the significance of Ephesus. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this in your study either. If you isolate the two concepts of Ephesus and the elders, and then notice a pattern that develops through the Bible and even into later history. Paul is here addressing the church in Ephesus, or the elders of the church in Ephesus. We know they had elders early on in this work. I've often made the connection then that he writes to them the letter to the Ephesians, and in that he includes reminders to walk in love. He emphasizes that. And by the time we get over to the book of Revelation, there is that letter addressed to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And basically he tells them there, you've done a good job of what Paul said to do back in Acts 20, of withstanding the false teachers. You've tried those that said they were apostles and found that they were not, and so on. But you've left your first love. You've missed what he said in the Ephesian letter. And I've sometimes made those connections. What I left out is 1 Timothy chapter 1. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he tells him that he had left him there in Ephesus. And he writes then in chapter 3 the qualifications for elders to a man who was working with a church, not a church that had never had elders, a church that did have them, or at least had them. And it brought out to me the interesting thought that those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 may not have been given primarily for the purpose of appointing elders. It may have been that some of these grievous wolves were starting to rise up in the church, and he's saying, you need to check them and see if they are truly qualified. to continue to serve as elders. The other point that I'd missed comes from history beyond the Bible. In some accounts of history, they say that the first abandonment of the plan of the organization of the local church, where a presiding elder was appointed to oversee the work of the church and the other elders, guess where it happened? Historians say it was in Ephesus. So eventually they not only departed from what the instructions regarding love, but even from the instructions of being careful about the doctrine and practice. Those things work together, and we must take all that God has said in how we are to conduct ourselves and serve Him. In Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, as he is giving the qualifications for bishops in this account and the instructions being given to Titus, he offers another instruction about the work that these bishops are supposed to be doing. Titus 1 verse 9, he says that a bishop is to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And just to comment, there's some versions render that to convince. And there have been some who derive from that the idea that the only thing an elder can do is to try to persuade the man, and if he can't convince him, then that's the end of the line. And that's not entirely the point. Notice how he goes on with it in verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. See, overseers have a responsibility when they cannot persuade the false teacher to stop him. And while it is true that elders do not have the right to tell me what I can teach, elders of a local congregation do have a right to say what will or will not be taught in that place. And if I insist on teaching something that is contrary to that, they have the right to say, you will not teach it here. Now, preachers need to take very seriously their work and their responsibility. We need to remember the charge back there in 2 Timothy 4. And if it is the elders whose ears are itching for something that sounds good, they still need to proclaim that truth and make every possible effort to correct those men by the teaching of the Word of God. But he does tell us here that elders, bishops, have a responsibility to stop the mouths of the false teachers who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So elders are given a responsibility in their handling of the word. It's interesting that Paul did not tell Titus simply to personally withstand all this false teaching. He said, you need men in those churches that will be able to take on that work. Elders then must be capable in handling the word of God. We'll touch on that again Monday night, Lord willing, in our look at their qualifications. They need to be men of knowledge of the Word of God, of wisdom, with an ability to discern right and wrong. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, in reminding us of our responsibility to be teachers, tells us that ability to discern comes by reason of use, by exercising those senses. It's one of the things that demands the maturity and the experience of those who oversee. And it is going to require an ability to communicate effectively. And I don't mean by that to suggest that elders have got to be silver-tongued orators who are going to be able to just whelm a crowd with their ability to hold them spellbound for long periods of time. That's not the point of communicating effectively. Some very effective communicators are people who stutter and stammer and who have difficulty getting the words out, but they have enough sincerity that they proceed to do their very best and they can get the point across. We also need to recognize the danger that these men are to watch out for of those who would be deceivers. The false teachers must be stopped. 1 Peter chapter 5 is another passage that reminds us of some of the aspects of their responsibility as overseers. They are to shepherd the flock. I think we probably lost an awful lot about that concept of shepherd. I don't know any shepherds personally. I don't know if you do or not. And even if we know them, shepherding in modern times is something wholly different than shepherding in biblical times. Shepherds in biblical times lived with their flocks. They would die for their flocks. They would put themselves at risk to preserve those flocks. They got to know them, and the sheep knew them. And that whole concept of a man being able to call out, perhaps even calling by name those sheep, something that seems so foreign to our idea of herding cattle. The men who are appointed in the teaching of the Bible to be overseers are not cowboys who drive a herd. They are shepherds who lead a flock. And we need to make sure that we keep in mind the kind of instruction that he's giving. If you back up to chapter 4 to notice something of the context of these instructions, he was dealing with a circumstance where people were being persecuted. They needed extra guarding and encouragement and tending and feeding. And so Peter then says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." A couple of sidelines on that one. Number one is to notice that it is possible for men to develop into elders. Do you think the Peter that denied Christ, the Peter that tried to prevent Jesus from talking about death, the Peter that drew his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the Peter who abandoned the Christians, the Gentile Christians, to go and spend his time only with the Jews, so that Paul had to withstand him to the face, do you think that Peter is the kind of man who's described in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? I don't. But this Peter was. This was a Peter who had learned, as he tells us in the second book, in chapter 1, to add to his faith virtue and on through those different things, including love, a selfless devotion to others. Peter had grown up. He had matured into the position that he was able to qualify himself to serve as an elder. A second sideline to this, sometimes I hear arguments that a church should never appoint a preacher to serve as an elder. And they talk about all the different problems that are going to result from that. I have a difficult time reading 1 Peter 5:1 and coming to the conclusion that it's wrong for a preacher to serve as an elder. Peter was a preacher, an apostle, and an elder. And it's a little bit difficult for me to make rules where God hasn't made them and say that it's impossible for a preacher to serve in that capacity. Sometimes I've seen preachers who were well qualified to serve in that way and were well used in the capacity of overseers. So he goes on to say that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. He refers to the idea of their shepherding, their feeding and tending, the flock that is among you, not somewhere else, but the local flock. And he tells them that work is to be done not by constraint. Same point in 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desires the work or position of overseership, these men were not to be taking that because they were forced or unwilling to do it. They were not to do it for dishonest gain. 1 Timothy 5 shows that it is appropriate for elders to be financially supported in their work. Not a requirement in every case, but it is appropriate and biblical. But a man who would do it simply so he could receive a paycheck is not worthy. Just like a preacher who will preach only if he is going to receive a paycheck is not worthy. He also says they are to do it willingly and eagerly, to desire to do the work. Then he says in verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. Marginal notes suggest masters over those entrusted to you. The Anglo-Saxon word that is the background for this English word lord that's used here literally has the meaning of one who guards the bread. And I thought that was kind of an interesting angle in telling them not to be lords over the heritage. Sometimes I've seen situations where it seems like that was what the elders were primarily concerned about, was guarding the bread, guarding the money. And yet, the concept had derived from the idea of one who was given a position of ruling over a household or a territory or a region because he either inherited it or was appointed to it by a higher up. And therefore, his rule was independent of the consent of the people over whom he ruled. Elders do not rule independent of the consent of the church. They must meet qualifications given by God and evaluated by the church. They must continue to meet those qualifications. And they must realize that the ability they have to oversee is only because the church allows them that. They can't horsewhip people into doing what they want. They have to rule by their example, by their teaching, by their persuasion, and by the instructions that are given to them in the Word of God. This idea of lording over them was a common problem that these people would have been well acquainted with. Under the Gentile oversight of Jewish peoples, there had often been problems of that kind of lording over them. A man would come in and he's appointed by Caesar to rule over this region. He doesn't care if the people under him agree or not. He wants Caesar's approval. He'll do anything he can do to maintain Caesar's approval, but he's not particularly concerned about the approval of the people many times. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus speaks of that problem, beginning in verse 25. I think this may be one of the most significant texts in the New Testament regarding the work of elders, to be reminded of the service that is instructed to them in Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The point here is not to undermine the authority of elders any more than it is to undermine the authority of Christ, who is the model given in verse 28. But it is to recognize the selfless, sacrificial service that elders owe to the flock. These are men who must spend themselves in seeking what's best for the flock. And if they will do that, if they will live as such examples to the flock, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:4 that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It may often be a thankless job in this life, but when done properly, it will be well rewarded in the life to come. But there is a flip side to this coin when we talk about responsibilities. We also need to remember some of the instructions that are given for Christians in their relationship to their overseers. In Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at noticing first of all, verse 7, he says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." He reminds us that we have a responsibility to recognize those who rule or lead us. God has ordained their work of leading. In verse 17, he says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Let me just suggest something for you to think about in this concept of our submission to those who oversee us. In every aspect of human relationships, I believe if those relationships are going to be successful, that the Bible teaches that there is an overlap of our duties to each other. Sometimes what we get is the idea that we have 50-50 relationships. I will do my share, but you must do your share. And if you fail to do your share, then I'm excused from my responsibilities. But I don't believe that's the way the Bible presents our responsibilities. Think about some applications. Wives are instructed in Ephesians chapter 5 to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, to obey them in everything. Is that responsibility contingent on the husband doing exactly everything he's supposed to do? Paul doesn't present it that way. Nor does he turn around and say to the husbands, "Husbands, love your wives as long as they submit to you." That's not what he said. He said, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Does every Christian always submit to Christ? Obviously we don't. All of us at times fail to, but he still loves us. His love is all the time, 100%. And there is that overlapping responsibility. Think about it, another application, just to illustrate the point here. I've thought about this many times and how it could alleviate some of the tensions that sometimes arise between churches and preachers, where a preacher is having a problem with support. And I've seen situations where men would be very demanding. They're going to be demanding a certain amount of increase in their support, or they're not going to be interested in preaching anymore. And they'll push and push for that. And by contrast to that, the church will get over here and they'll sometimes get involved in these negotiations. Well, what's the least we can get them to do this work for? And the problem is, we're trying to see if we can do just our share and not a bit extra. And you notice, when I put these lines in here, they don't exactly meet, do they? And most of the time, when we try to build our relationships on a 50-50 basis, we don't meet in the middle, because one or both sides will fall short somewhat. But if churches would remember their responsibility to support those who labor in the gospel, and if preachers would remember the kinds of instructions John the Baptist gave to the Roman soldiers, "Be content with your wages," perhaps we'd have a little less of that tension. We wouldn't be so preoccupied with demanding that the other side does his part. We'd be doing our part. And it would build much more peaceful relationships. Well, how about our relationships with our brethren? You know, if we would really apply the principle of Ephesians 5:21 of submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, in situations where we're trying to figure out what's the most expedient way to do something that God has commanded, it would not be a matter of, "Well, I think it's got to be done this way, And somebody else over here, no, it's got to be done this way. And we fight and lock horns to get our way. We might express our opinions. We might even make arguments for why we think this is the most reasonable or expedient way. And then when we're all done, it'd be a matter of, well, I think we ought to do it your way. And the other guy's going to be over here saying, no, 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 let's do it your way. And we'd be submitting to each other. And then it's simply a matter of figuring out who gets to give in, who has the privilege of giving in to the other one's idea. And likewise, when we think of the relationships that we are to have between elders and the rest of the church, elders are given a responsibility to feed, to serve. Christians are given a responsibility to submit, to support. And we need to take those responsibilities all the way. We're not going to sit back here and say, well, he didn't do exactly what he should have done as an overseer in this situation, so I don't have to do anything else for him. I'll just ignore him. It doesn't work that way. Nor can an elder sit back here and say, you know, last time I tried to talk with that fella, he didn't want to listen, so I'm not going to try anymore. It doesn't work that way. We overlap our responsibilities. We give all that we have to try to complete what God has done. And so the lesson out of that is really a question. We need to be looking at the instructions of God's Word and saying, what can I do? Not so much, what should he do? What is my responsibility? So he reminds us in Hebrews chapter 13 that we have a responsibility to remember, to recognize, to give honor to in a sense, to follow, to obey those who lead us. And then in 1 Timothy 5, another instruction that is offered to us regarding the work of overseers and our relationship to them. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5 says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. There's a lot in these verses, and I want to notice very quickly some of the points he presents. First of all, he speaks of a double honor for those who labor well in the word and doctrine. The same language that he's used here, and including the idea of muzzling the ox, is found in 1 Corinthians 9 to argue for the support of preachers. The point that he's making here, I believe, involves financial support of those who are elders, who oversee. He is not saying that all must be supported, just like he does not say that all preachers must be supported. But he does tell us that it is an appropriate thing. And when he speaks of those who labor in the word and doctrine, it appears that he may be saying elders who are also engaged in the work of proclaiming the gospel, in the work of preaching, that they are worthy of additional support in that work that they are doing. Certainly all bishops deserve honor, but sometimes the word honor is used with the concept of financial support. We won't read them at the moment, but you might notice the cross-references there. 1 Timothy 5:3 regarding the support of widows, honoring widows. Mark chapter 7, verses 10 through 13, where Jesus deals with honoring parents, financial support of parents. And then one that most husbands don't like to think about in this connection. Take a look at 1 Peter 3, verse 7, responsibility of husbands to honor their wives. I kind of think that may deal with money a little bit too. Not the only thing, but it may be telling us that we need to loosen up the purse strings once in a while, let her have a little bit of control with some spending. At any rate, he is telling us here that elders can be supported just as surely as preachers can be. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. What he's telling us here is basically that we apply to elders the principle that's given in Matthew chapter 18. He's speaking of receiving an accusation. This is where somebody comes to me and says, brother so-and-so, one of our elders, did this, or is this, or is not this. And they proceed to make an accusation against that brother. He says, you don't listen to it unless you have two or three witnesses. Now, what is the point to that? Go back to Matthew 18 for a moment. And let's look at the principle that he gave there for how we deal with personal offenses of any brother against us. And what he seems to be doing is taking that principle and now applying it to any accusation that would be brought against an elder. There need to be witnesses regarding that accusation. Not that it needs two or three people who saw him do it, but that if we follow the pattern of Matthew 18, it will provide two or three witnesses by the time this comes to our ears. Moreover, If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, you take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Notice he doesn't say that other one or two has to do anything except be a witness. Listen to what's being said. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That's where the telling stage comes in. That's where we will receive an accusation. Someone will bring to us a charge with the witnesses right there to substantiate the charge, to say, yes, we have talked with them. And the application of this is to remember that elders are brethren too. And he's telling us that we need to follow this principle whenever an elder errs. If he sins, go to him. If you don't think he's qualified, go to him. You go and talk to him face to face. Either he is going to accept what you say and make correction of that, and then the matter's taken care of. Or he's going to say, I don't agree, or I don't care what you think. If that happens, then you go back again, and this time you take one or two other people with you, that you have now two or three witnesses of what's spoken. If that works out to resolve the problem, great, you're done. If it doesn't, you don't just stop there, and you don't go out and tell everybody in town. You go to the church, and you have your witnesses with you when you go to the church, and you present that charge before the church. And then the church has a responsibility of action. If the charge is substantiated, then it may be that they are going to need to take action, first of all, to remove the man from his service as an elder. Secondly, then it may be that they also need to take action to withdraw from him if he is unwilling to repent. But all of it is done according to the pattern that God has given of how brethren treat each other. It is absolutely wrong to take an accusation against an elder to somebody else instead of taking it to him. And I don't find anywhere in the Bible that gives an exception to that. The kind of backbiting and biting and devouring one another that Paul speaks of in the Galatian letter will destroy a church and will leave it a limp and useless body of people in the community. John had a good lesson on the radio this morning about the work that we need to do in our teaching of the lost. And so much of that work is only going to be accomplished if we as a people are living lives consistent with the instruction and the that's given to us in the Bible. It's proclaimed to us over the radio, but it's given to us in the Bible. That we need to be living so that our lights are shining. And as we close this morning, I want to just look very briefly at a few other passages, about four or five other passages here that remind us of some principles about how Christians are supposed to treat each other. This is true of elders' treatment of others, of the church and its relationship to elders. It's true of how all of us treat each other. And many of these things apply in how we treat the people out in the world as well. First of all, Luke chapter 6, verse 31. None of these things that I'm putting up here now are in your notes. So if you're looking to find out where I am, I'm not there. Luke chapter 6, verse 31 states what we often refer to as the golden rule. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. If I sin, I want somebody to come to me and talk to me about that and help me with it. I don't want to be hearing about it from everybody in the church or everybody in town. And I don't want to be hearing about it from people hundreds of miles away. I want to hear about it. And if that's what I want, that's what I owe. Just as I want men to do to me, I must do to them likewise. Brethren, we have to take these commands seriously. And we can make all of our excuses of how, oh, we're only doing this in the best interest of the Lord's work, or we're not repeating names, or whatever it may be. We must treat men as we want to be treated. And that means being forthright and direct. When there's a problem, we deal with the problem. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, a second principle that is so important in all of our relationships to each other. He's going to go into a section about submission in these following verses, but he introduces it all by saying in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We have a responsibility of submission to each other, seeking out the best interests of the others. We already read the first 8 verses of Philippians chapter 2, but I would simply remind you of what they say there. We looked at them in regard of the shepherds toward the flock, but these also apply to all of us. Verse 2, that we are to have the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, not so that I can be exalted, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We're not going to be out fighting for ourselves and our rights and demanding what's coming to us. One of the most dangerous things that we face as churches in the United States today is the strong sense of advocacy of personal rights. We hear it all the time. People out there fighting for their rights, and they're not going to be trampled on by anybody, and they'll march on the Capitol steps in Charleston or in Washington, D.C. or wherever it may be to demand their rights. And you know, some of that worldly attitude has made its way into to affect Christians, to where even in our relationships with each other, we get so busy demanding our rights. And I have a right to do this and a right to do that. What I have a right to do is to die in hell because I sinned against God, and that is the only right I really have. I have a responsibility to submit. I have a responsibility to love. I have a responsibility to exalt others. I have a privilege of a relationship with my wife. I have a privilege of a relationship with brethren. I have a privilege of a relationship with God. And I need to take seriously the responsibilities that go with those privileges. Rather than demanding my rights, I need to be looking out for your best interests. Because that's what Jesus did. And that's what he says in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. In Colossians 3, Colossians chapter 3 is an undressing and getting dressed passage. It talks about the things that you put off and the things that you put on. Put to death certain things and then put on other things. In verses 12 through 17 is part of the dressing section. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Putting on kindness and mercy, long-suffering, forgiveness, love, all of that is a part of giving glory to God. Those are essentials for the way we treat each other. And the way we deal with the problems that sometimes arise, the failures of our brethren, the failures that we have, by building those relationships of genuine love and concern for each other. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How did Jesus love us? How does he love us? Because that's not something that just pertains to what he has done in the past. How does he love us right now in the relationship that we have with him? Is his love for us built on the concept that he is going to look down at us and try to catch us in a mistake, constantly looking at what we're doing? Sometimes we sing these songs that remind us of the fact that God is watching us. There is an all-seeing eye watching you and things like that. But in what sense is he watching us? Is he standing up there with this dagger in his hand, looking down for us to make a mistake, and when he catches us in a mistake, "Aha! I gotcha!" And he can just grab us up and say, "You're condemned. You've lost any chance you ever had of any hope of eternity with me." Or is Jesus up there looking down, and when he sees us make a mistake, it grieves him. And it causes him to do everything he possibly can to help pull us back up, to help us get back on our feet again. And not that he stands there and says, "Well, you made a mistake, so I can never trust you again. I can never forgive you." No, Jesus forgives. And he trusts us again. And he puts up with our mistakes and our weaknesses and helps pick us up time after time. And he continues to work with us in a relationship with someone who loves us. That's what he tells us to do for each other. That we love each other in the same way. It cannot be that we look at our brethren and we say, "You know, I really thought a lot of him until he did this thing and I can never respect him again." That's not the way we deal with it. We don't gloss over the sin. We don't ignore the problem. But we go to see it resolved because we care about him. Yes, the shepherds of a church will someday give account for those that they oversee. But we will also all give account for our fulfillment of responsibilities to one another. Do we love each other? If you, as a child of God, have not demonstrated that love toward your brethren, if your attitudes and actions have been contrary to His will and your responsibility to others, don't just forget about it and put it behind you. Don't ignore it. You need to correct it. You need to correct it just as openly as you made the mistakes. If it's something that has affected the church and has become known throughout the church, you need to correct it before then. If it's something that's been scattered into the community, you need to do your best to correct it out there too.